Whenever you're ready. Oh, that's you last week. You don't want to see you
last week. I got home and it was still broadcasting from my computer. Or at least said that. It said there were 11 viewers.
I was just like me in my room.
Sure, it wasn't close to focus.
It showed me moving around.
It's really
not like I'm saying so.
Yeah.
Don't worry, it wasn't.
Not too curious.
Alright, you're ready. Go ahead.
What hour do you think?
Are you ready?
You were the president tonight.
Oh, but we picked you.
Sorry?
We picked you.
Okay, what I want to talk about tonight is comedy.
Okay, what I want to talk about.
Okay, what I want to talk about tonight is a certain perspective on Amalek. And those who are here on the call, we have a little conversation about Amalek, and then last but not least, we'll talk about ways that we might think about the Midrashim about Esau. In that context, we talked a bit about Amalek, and I wanted to talk about a different tonight. I wanted to introduce it by, again, I hope everybody has it enough, by opening to what we know as Parashat Zohar in Devarim chapter 25. Devarim chapter 5, and actually for those who are in the regular program, next week, comes in and does a couple of lessons on how we can parse psukim. This pasuk is a great example of how we can parse it in more than one way. It means a completely different thing. So let's look at actually Devarim 25, 17, and 18. We're not actually going to discuss these psukim. I just want to use them as a kind of stumbling block. So this is Parashat Zohar. Zohar is Asher Asalach Amalek Baderech B'Tzidchem Yisrael. Remember that which Amalek did to you on the way. Jana, I'm hearing feedback.
Jana, I'm hearing
feedback. And worse, it's like 10 seconds later.
Okay, fix that.
Thank you.
And worse, it's like 10 seconds
later. You have those bad connections to the field over here.
Sorry, you're going to have to see yourself for a second. What was the citation of Devarim?
25.
Hey, talk and see if you can hear yourself now.
Hi, can I hear myself?
Okay, because I muted the speaker.
Asher kacha badera feyazanei v'cha kol hanechshalim achareha. Okay, I'm not even going to translate it, but I want to look at the last six words. V'ata ayef v'yageya. You were tired and weary. V'lo yave elohim. Now, there's two ways to construe this, right? Yes.
One page, please.
Page, anybody?
Or chapter and verse.
Oh, chapter and verse.
Deuteronomy 25, 18. Okay. So we have the anachta, the main verse break, on the word yageya. Right? So the way our cantillation songs, as well as our vocalization, construes this pasuk is you were tired and weary. Vilo, pause. Vilo Yahweh Elohim, and he, and Yahweh is vocalized as a verb, he did not fear God. You could do that completely differently, right? You could put the etnafta three words earlier on, huh? And instead of Yahweh, you can have Yireh with a which would translate V'ata ayef v'yageya v'lo yirei Elohim. You were tired and weary and not God fearing. There's really two ways to construe what's going on here, and I don't want to spend more time on this passage. I just want to point out that these two ways of construing this passage really reflect two very different ways, both of which are completely valid and really complement each other. Two very different ways of seeing Amalek. One, which we're not going to focus on, but we talked a bit about last semester, is to see Amalek as that which, that obstacle in your path, which is a kind of externalization of your own weakness, right? Of your own unworthiness, of your own inability to cross over. I remember we talked at the end of last semester about that that Kalbach teaching, the Hasidic teaching that Shlomo brought. Remember that God, when God created the world, remember that? When God created the world, God made a deal with the ocean that it would split when God's children would come to its banks. And the ocean said, well, how will I know who to split for? And God gives it an ID picture. This is what my people look like. And when the people come to the sea, they say, open, split, it's us, it's God's people. You made a deal 3,000 years ago, right? You're going to split, 2,000 years, you're going to split. And the sea says, well, let me check the photo. I've been holding it for the last couple thousand years. Looks at the photo, looks at the people, and says, I don't see it. They'll mesh up. And we talk about that, right? And somehow the ocean becomes convinced that this really is the same people. It's just the people that's become downtrodden, that's become beaten up, that's lost their sense of who they are. But really, really, it's the people that has the promise to be the people of the photo. And according to this Hasidic teaching, what Amalek is, right? Amalek is the force that looks at that photo and says, actually, you can never become the people in that photo. In other words, Amalek, by that teaching, is saying, actually, you're not your Yirei Elohim. Right? You, right? It's Bnei Israel's own weakness. Right? It's Bnei Israel's own inability to cross over, right, to achieve the aspirations to become who they are meant to become. That's one view, and we're not going to talk about that tonight. It's a very, I think, important view. And if you sort of, you know, hold one finger in this text and turn the other finger to the core Amalek text, which is in Shmot, chapter 17. That reading, again, we're not going to, you know, focus on it, but that reading has a very strong foundation also in Sefer Shmot, because in Shmot chapter 17, verse 8, Vayavo Amalek comes, Amalek came. When does Amalek come? Well, if you look at the previous verse says, right? The previous verse is the culmination of a story in which, you know, one of many, many times when the children of Israel sort of doubt God's ability to care for them, right? And they say, they had said at the end of verse 7, Hayesh Hashem v'kirbeinu im ayin, a verse we talked about 2 weeks ago, is God really in our midst or not? Vayavo Amalek. So if you see the juxtaposition of these two passages, again, you could see Amalek's coming as a kind of manifestation of their own lack of faith, their own weakness. Rashi quotes a very beautiful midrash in this regard. Rashi says the following. Here's an analogy to a little child who's being carried around all the time on his father's shoulders. And analogous to a person who puts his son on his shoulders and goes out on the road. The child would see an object and he would say, Daddy, give me that thing, I want that thing. Who would not handle it? And the father would fetch it for him. And again, every time the kid sees it, the kid says, I want it, and the father gives it to him. Then pavu be'adamecha, at a certain point, they meet up with somebody. Amalo ato haben, ra'ita et abba? So this little kid on his father's shoulder said, hey, have you seen my father? Amalo aviv, so his father says to him, chayode hechanani, you don't know who I am? You forgot, right? Who's carrying on the shoulders and getting you everything you want? Hishlicho me'alav, he puts him down on the floor. Uva kalav u'nishacho. And the dog comes and bites him. In other words, again, this is the view that the Amalek is a manifestation of your own vulnerability that emerges from your own not being who you want to be. Right? Amalek is that kind of internal obstacle to crossing over to achieving your aspirations. Okay, that's the view we're not going to talk about. It's a very important view. We're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about a completely different view. And it's the Velo Yare Elohim view. In other words, the view highlighted by the parsing of the verse in Deuteronomy that we have. You are a Yefi Agia, you Bnei Israel, you were tired and weary, and Amalek was not God-fearing. Amalek was not God-fearing. Amalek's attack on you is a manifestation, yes, of your weakness, physical weakness may be also a spiritual weakness, but moreover, right, what is really a manifestation of it is the fact that our lake is not God fear. And I wanted to spend our time together tonight sort of developing that perspective, this perspective on the lake as kind of an external force rather than kind of internal weakness. And I wanted to start by looking at handouts here, by looking at one source on the sheet. I can't see them around. This is a very famous Vashi on a verse. At the last verse of the Amalek story in Exodus, so it's the last verse of chapter 17. We'll read from chapters. Don't look at your hand up yet. I'll tell you when. Let's look at the Chumash chapter, Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, Tozot Zikaron Vasefer Vesimba Tnei Yehoshua Kimacho Emche Zecher Amalek Mitachem Hashemar. That says to Moshe, write this as a remembrance. In the book, and put it in the ears of Yahushua that I will surely wipe out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heavens. Vayiven Moshe Mizbeach Veyikrashmo Hashem. You see, Moshe builds an altar and he calls its name. God is sea, banner, perhaps standard. We'll skip that here now. And Moshe says in verse 16, Vayomer ki yad al kes yad, milchama l'Hashem ba'amalek midor dor. Moshe says, a hand is on the seat of God. There is a battle. God has a battle, or a battle for God, God's battle against Amalek from generation to generation. There's a very, very famous Rashi here on the words ki yad al kes yad. And Rashi, again, is quoting a midrash. This is on the side of your page that says Tikkunim Perek Pintet at the top. Okay. So the third text on the page, I apologize that all these texts are only in Hebrew. So Rashi, the third text on the page, Rashi says, Kiyat al Kes Yah. Yado shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Actually, we'll skip that line, go to the next line. It says, Umahu kes, v'lo ne'amar kisei, v'af Hashem nechlak l'chetzio. He says, why does it say the word case instead of kisei? The word kisei is seat or throne. Why does it say case, a short version of that? And also the name, the divine name, is broken in half. We don't have the Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh name, we just have the Yud-Heh. So both of those words are truncated. Why is that? Nishba HaKadosh Baruch Hu she'en shemo shalem ve'en kiso shalem ad she'imachet shemo shal Amalek kulo. God swears that his name is not complete and his throne is not complete until the name of Amalek is entirely wiped out. U'cheshe'imachet shemo, and when Amalek's name is obliterated, Hashem shalem ve'hakise shalem. Only then will God's name and God's throne be complete. Shene'emar, and now Rashi, again, according to Midrash, is working off some sukkim in the Psalm, which is the next text on your page, Psalm 9. And if you will, also I'll give a few verses there. Shene'emar, ha'oyev tamu farvot lanetzach. If you look at Psalm 9, verse 7, it's the middle line of the next passage. We have Ha'oyim Tamu Charavot Lenetzach V'arim Natash Ta'avat Zichram Hema. And the enemy is, Tamu is completely obliterated, destroyed forever, and the cities are bereft. Their Zichram, their memory, the remembrance is lost. Okay, so Rashi is working off of this pasuk. It says, so oyev tamu charvot lenetzach. What oyev, what enemy is that talking about? Zehu Amalek. The pasuk in the Psalms is talking about a particular enemy, right? It's Amalek. How do we know it's talking about Amalek? Because about him, it is written in Amos, Ve'evrato shamra netzach. His anger he kept forever. So it's the same word netzach. Right? Netzach. Forever. Whose anger, by the way, is being talked about in Amos? Superman's at home. Well, it's enough. Is it actually on the lake? Almost 111. It's Edom, right? Edom is Esav, and as we saw, Esav is Amalek's grandfather. Okay, so this is a prophecy against Edom, and Amos is saying he watched his anger forever. In other words, Edom is still keeping, holding on to his anger against Yaakov Yisrael. That's how they're understanding. Amalek is still eternally trying to destroy us because of a grudge that he can't let go of. Okay? Now back to the psalm. Oyev tamu charvot lanetzach. We just identified that enemy as Edom Amalek. V'arvim natashta avad zichronim. And their remembrance, right, is destroyed. And what mahu me'acharav? What is the verse right after it says that the enemy has been destroyed, its remembrance has been obliterated? So look in the psalm. What's the next verse? Psalm 9:8. V'ashem lo'olam yeshiv. Only once the enemy is obliterated, only once the remembrance and the name of Edom Amalek is obliterated, only then will God sit eternally. Right? Only then will his throne be established in justice. Right? There you have the word kisei throne. Clearly there you have God's name in its entirety. Rashi concludes. There's the full name of God. So you see, his throne is complete only once the enemy is. So what this Midrash is doing is something incredibly striking, I think, which is, it's making a claim that actually God's dominion on this earth is not complete. God has infinite dominion. God's name is not complete. God's throne is not complete. God does not actually have complete dominion over our world and cannot have complete dominion over our world until Amalek is destroyed, which means that Amalek is the enemy of God. The Amalek actually limits, it's a limitation on God's dominion over this world. That is a very different view. A very different view from the first view that we talked about very briefly, right? And by the way, these two views are not just two views about Amalek. These are essentially the two main possible understandings of evil in the world, right? Because you can't have a perfect God who is infinitely powerful, who creates a world that has evil. If God is infinitely good and infinitely powerful, where is evil coming from? So essentially, there's two main ways you go. God's infinitely good, okay? God is infinitely powerful, but there's something in God's creation, maybe us, Genesis 3, maybe us, that somehow introduces sin into this world. Now, of course, that bumps the question back. Well, but God created us, so how come we're not perfectly good? But then you can sort of work with that question, right? But one view is, yes, God is infinitely good, God is infinitely powerful, and if there's imperfection in the world, you have to look at the source of that inside ourselves. There's a completely different view, right, which is to say that, yes, God is good, but actually God is not infinitely powerful. And the existence of evil in the world, it attests to the fact that God's dominion over the world is actually not complete. And this is the view here, right? God's dominion will one day be complete. One day, Kiso Ushmo, his throne and his name will be complete. But at this point, that's actually not true. Because there's something called Amalek in the world. And there's some force out there which is actually a limitation on God's power.
Yeah. Is there an assumption that that fact was, I don't know what language you said, God's choice? That God limited God's own power and sort of gave people agency to bring God to full power over the earth?
Okay, so hold off on that. Because I think you could probably answer that one way or the other, and I'm going to try to attribute one or the other answer to this midrash, which is kind of a belief to start with. Okay, but I'll offer a kind of a reading of, you know, if we want to take this view of Amalek, how does that read in the Chumash, okay? And then you can think how you want to work with that, if you find that view. Again, I think both of these views are there, both about Amalek, about the world in general. I think they come, they're two contradictory views that complement each other and sort of sit side by side. So maybe we'll talk about that a bit later. Okay, so this view, okay, actually is a view of a dynamic world in which there's actually a battle that's going on. There's a milchama l'Hashem v'Amalek midor ador. There's a cosmic battle going on. Till today. Being played out between good and evil, between order and chaos, between God and something that God doesn't yet fully control. And what I want to do is talk a bit about sort of where these views appear and not in general, not spend too much time on that, and then sort of play it out in terms of normal life. So first of all, as you, I'm sure, know, this second view is not the dominant view in classical Judaism, although it is a very important view within classical Judaism. For example, in Kabbalistic texts, like Ramban, Nachmanides, in the kind of ends of his commentary where he talks about more Kabbalistic things, reflects this kind of view a lot. So this view sort of does exist within strands of Judaism, but it's certainly not the dominant view, nor is it the dominant view of the Chumash. It appears in the Chumash, we'll talk about it soon, but it's not the dominant view. For example, our Chumash begins in Genesis chapter 1, which, as scholars like to point out, is not what you have in other ancient Near Eastern stories of beginnings, right, which are, is a battle between the gods. That's not what Genesis 1 does. Genesis 1 talks about God, who goes out there in a quite ironic fashion, right, unfolds goodness. The alternative myth, right, is very dominant in the ancient Near East. We have it in texts like the Enuma Elish, which we'll actually look at briefly in a few minutes, which begins with a cosmic battle, right, between the person God is going to emerge as the chief god, and who is that god? See how well you know your Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah quiz. Who's the chief Babylonian god?
Enlil.
Marduk. Okay, Marduk. Okay, and Marduk has to fight these other gods and goddesses, right? There is this, you know, battle. Marduk ends up vanquishing these other gods. Marduk is declared king. A palace is built for Marduk, and every year on the first of Nisan, there's a Babylonian festival in which Marduk is ritually re-enthroned as king. Now, people like Pseudo, who I probably quote every week, point out that in Genesis 1, not only is there no battle, but Pseudo claims, if you take it or leave it, Pseudo claims that there are certain aspects of the story in Genesis chapter 1 which are purposely there to argue against this cosmic battle myth. For example, Tihon. Sorry?
Tiamat.
That's right. See, somebody still, you know, in good Jewish tradition, learns the Babylonian creation myths. Right? Yeah?
Yeah.
I love it. Okay. Yay, Reformed Jews. See, somebody still learns the Christian tradition. Okay. Good. You have to pass an Akkadian test to get to me.
My test.
Not. Hebrew? Okay. Leah, read us Genesis 1, chapter 2. For those who don't usually hear me, just be aware that I make fun of all denominations. Okay? Leah,
Hebrew?
Unless you want to do it in Akkadian ad lib translation, it's Hebrew.
Yes.
Sorry, no. Chapter 1, verse 2.
Okay, chapter 1, verse 2.
Yes.
V'haretz hatza tohu v'bohu v'choshek al p'nei tohom v'ruach Elohim mirachefet al p'nei
v'mayim. Okay, so the earth was tohu v'bohu, it was chaotic and void or whatever. V'choshek al p'nei tohom, there was darkness on the face of the deep. And the spirit of the wind of God was hovering over the surface of the water, and then God said, let there be light, there's light, etc. Now this tohom, people like the pseudo point out, is that word, the deep, the abyss, right? The muddy, dark waters, right? is cognate with Akkadian Tiamat, who is the goddess of the chaotic waters, the oceans. It is Tiamat that Marduk has to vanquish, right, in order to become king. Okay, so people are just going to point out, well, here you have, so Tiamat tamed, right, Tiamat undeified, right, instead of it being Tiamat, an actual divine force, right, it's just water, and there's only one deity, it's God, who sort of then brings water to the world. One other example that Kasuya brings is many of them, this one's quite striking, I'm not sure I'm convinced by it, but it's striking nonetheless, is on day five. Day five is the birds, the fish, and the fowl. Okay, so when it talks about the sea creatures, it says in chapter 1, verse 21, "Vayivra Elohim et hatanilim hagdolim, ve'et kol nefesh hachayah romeset, asher shirtzu hamayim l'minehem," etc. Right? God created the tanilim hagdolim, the great sea creatures, right? And all of the living creatures that swarmed in the water. Now, there's two funny things about this. Number one, that it mentions the tanilim at all. Why doesn't it just talk about all of the swarming things in the waters? And number two, and you wouldn't notice this unless you really studied this text quite well, the verb vayivra is actually distinctive in this chapter, because the only places outside of this passage where it uses the word bara, to create, as opposed to asa, to make, or some other verb, is at the beginning, right, the big introduction, bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created the earth, and later on, when God creates, in verse 27, when God creates the human being, which is certainly a marked creation. But all of a sudden with the Tanyanim, A, it mentions a particular kind, not species, but let's say a particular group, right, of sea creatures, and B, it uses the word to create. Kasuto claims, and again, you can take it or leave it, it's an interesting point, that the sea creatures, and we'll see this in a minute when we look at it in some other texts, that the sea creatures also were these kinds of mythic deities of the deep. And again, in the cosmic myths, the Genesis, which Kasuto is arguing against, God actually did battle with these sea creatures. Here, the point is not that he do battle, God actually makes them. And he wants to highlight them by using that verb to create, which is a real kind of creation, you know, ex nihilo. God sort of in God's will, so he makes them. Okay? So, and you could disagree with any particular example, but it's certainly true that our dominant myth, meaning the myth with which the Torah begins, is a myth that does not include battle, which is simply God sort of entering the stage and creating this unfolding of order and goodness. Nevertheless, right, as you're probably aware, the Tanakh includes other views in other places. And in particular, you have this, and we'll just look at a couple of examples, you have many, many places in the poetic parts of the Tanakh where these cosmic battle myths are referred to. And I'll show you a couple of examples in a minute. Let me just say to start with that when poetic texts refer, you know, use language that refers to mythic stuff, it doesn't necessarily mean, right, that the authors of those texts, the communities that had those texts, believed in those myths. We also, right, use language that is mythic language sometimes, even though, right, a lot of the language that we retain, right, is language that has its foundation in myths that we no longer are even aware of. For example, the word Syria, right, the goddess of the word that we use without even knowing, right, its underpinning. Now, these texts go beyond just using that word Syria, right, they actually describe a battle. Whether that means that these texts are still, you know, from within a worldview where that battle is believed in, or whether it means also, I can't tell you. I just want to point out that this myth of cosmic battle is there in some of our texts. So if you switch to the other side of the page, so a couple of these, like tens of them. I'll just show you a couple of them. Skip the first two for a second. Let's look at the third one, Isaiah 51. This is kind of an interesting one because it actually compares the splitting of the sea, a topic we'll get to a bit more later. It actually compares the splitting of the sea with the primordial battle. Now, actually, before we do that, let me read you a teeny bit of Numa Elish so you'll see why that comparison makes sense. Okay? you guys actually study in the Midrash? So as I said, you know, Numa Elish is the Babylonian creation myth. Marduk is doing battle with the other divine forces, and in particular his arch enemy Tiamat, the goddess of the chaotic deep. And the following thing happened. Right? Joyfully they did homage. Marduk is king. They conferred on him scepter, throne, and vestment. They gave him matchless weapons that ward off the foes. Now, what is this weapon? How is he going to kill Tiamat? Go and cut off the life of Tiamat. May the winds bear her blood to places undisclosed. Okay? Then, here's how he actually dispatches Tiamat. The four winds he stationed, that nothing of her might escape, the south wind, the north wind, the east wind, the west wind. Close to his side he held the net, the gift of his brother Anu. He brought forth the evil wind, the whirlwind, the hurricane, the fourfold wind, the sevenfold wind, the cyclone, the matchless wind. Then he sent forth the winds he had brought forth, the seven of them, to stir up the inside of Tiamat. They rose up behind him. Then the Lord raised up the flood storm, his mighty weapon. He mounted the storm chariot, irresistible and terrifying. So what's he doing? If this were a movie, what's happening to Tiamat? I'll continue. The Lord spread out his net to enfold her. The evil wind which followed behind he let loose in her face. When Tiamat opened her mouth to consume him, he drove in the evil wind that she closed not her lips. As the fierce winds charged her belly, her body was distended and her mouth was wide open. He released the arrow. It tore her belly. It cut through her inside, splitting the heart. Having thus subdued her, he extinguished her life. He cast down her carcass to stand upon it. What did he do?
It's like a video game.
Well cool.
What?
Yeah.
He did what?
That sounds like a video game.
I know, but what's happening on the screen? God,
a little well cool.
Oh, wait up. Then the Lord paused to view her dead body, that he might divide the monster and do artful works. He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up and sealed it as sky, pulled down the bar and posted guards. He bade them to allow not her waters to escape.
Does that make her clear?
Yeah. What?
He split the sea.
He split the waters with the wind. Right? Here's this watery chaos that has dominion over the earth. He blows into her, splitting her into two. Part of her he puts up there and vaults her so it can't escape. And the other half is down here. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. What does it sound like? Yes, so the one first thing it sounds like is the creation story, right? But again, we have an ironic version of this, right? Where the Ruach Elohim, right, the wind of God, is hovering on the tome, right? And then on day two, what does God do? God splits that waters, right? Puts half of it up there, makes a rakia so it can't come down, and the other half becomes the terrestrial waters that then God boundaries in another way, making the oceans and dry land. But here, right, it's a dynamic battle. Again, it's the wind. Marduk's weapon is a wind, and he splits it with a wind. Now, as some of you said, this also sounds a bit like Kriyat Yamsu. Right? Because how's Kriyat Yamsu happen? What's the mechanism?
Wind.
Wind. The splitting of the sea. This is Exodus 14. Right? Moshe stretches out his hand, say 14, verse 1, Moshe stretches out his hand over the ocean, and God causes a wind, a powerful wind, to blow all night, right? And it makes the ocean into dry land, splitting the ocean. Okay? We'll get back to this episode in a minute. I just want to spend a minute with you looking at some of these poetic texts. First, just at the middle text on the other side of the page, Isaiah 51. Here, there's an explicit comparison between the primordial battle against the ocean and the splitting of the sea. And it says the following thing. We'll look at verse 9. Uri, Uri, Lishi, Oz, Zroa Hashem, my God's hand, wake up, dress yourself in might. Uri, Kimekedem, wake up like in days of old. Dorot Olamim, like in generations of yore. Hello, check it out! At hiya machzeret Rahab, mecholelet tanim. You are the one who split Rahab. right, who destroyed the Tanin. The Tanin, right there, primordial sea creature. Ruab is another name for the chaotic waters. Right? These were names of divinities. You were the one who did that way back. And not only that, verse 10, Halo Atiha Machrevet Yam, Mei Tehom Raba, you are the one who dried out the primordial ocean, right? Or the ocean, the Yam Suf, right? You are the one who dried out the ocean, right? Who dried out the watery abyss, right? You are the one who made Ma'amakei Yam, who made the depths of the ocean, Derech La'avor Ge'ulim. And you are the one who made in the watery ocean a path for the redeemed ones to cross. And that's clearly a reference to Kriyat Yam Suf. Okay, so here we have, since God, you are the one who always does this, right? At the very beginning of time, right, you battled the sea, right? And later on, right, you split the sea so your redeemed ones can go through. So God, do it again. You have the same thing, and we'll read it together, but the next text, which is Psalm 74, here there's an appeal. God, you did this in primordial times. You smashed not just the Yam and the Taninim, in verse 14, the Leviathan. It's not just a nice fish waiting for us, veggies or semi-veggies, to eat, you know, in Gan Eden, right? But again, it was this kind of force, right? The force of the Holy Chaos that God did out. You're the one who did this, so do it again now. Right? This becomes a kind of a paradox. Okay, so I just wanted to point out there's many, 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 many other poetic texts in which this myth is mentioned. What I want to suggest is that this myth is not just a kind of dead myth, right, that just comes up kind of in poetic context as a kind of metaphor, but that this myth actually has a life within the Chumash itself, and particularly in Sefer Shemot. And I want to go back to the story of Kriyat Yam Suf, the split of the sea. And point out that it's not only that the way in which God splits the sea, taking this watery mass and blowing the wind over it so that it splits. And it's not only that which kind of looks something like this primordial mass. But, as we talked about a bit 2 weeks ago, God's battle, God's activity against the Egyptians truly is not just a mechanism to get Bnei Israel out of there, but it truly is cast as a battle against other gods. Okay? And we saw this. Right? We saw this when the purpose of the plagues is spelled out, that Pharaoh know, that the Egyptians know that I'm the Lord, that the Egyptians know that I'm the Lord in the midst of the earth, that the Egyptians know, ki ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz, that the Egyptians know that there is none like me in all of the earth. And finally, talking about and introducing Lakap v'chorot, God says, v'chol Elohei Mitzrayim eseh shvatim ani Hashem. I will do judgments against, right, all of the gods of Egypt. So in our very rationalistic, monotheistic way, right, we tend to understand that is, I'm going to show that they're not really gods, that I'm the only one. That's not actually what it says. Right? What it actually says is, I'm going to do battle against those gods. Ein kamoni b'chol ha'aretz doesn't mean there's no other gods. It means there's no other gods like me. When the children of Israel say in the Song of the Sea, right, mi chamocha ba'elim Hashem, it doesn't say there's no other divine power. It says there's no other divine power, right? None other among the divine powers is like you. It's a very different statement. So there were a couple of hands up. I'm going to pause and take those hands and then off and take it. Yes.
Where is it in Tanakh that it talks about that the gods were portioned out among the peoples, and
yes,
it was given to Yaakov, right, or Israel?
Yes, right. So this is in, right, this is an interesting case of where there seems to be a different version of the text that our Masoretic version is arguing against, right?
Right.
This is in the end of Tevar. Okay. Chapter 32, verse 8. I think there's other texts which actually mean Yisphar b'nei El, or something like that. Suggesting we have this elsewhere, right? Moab has Kamosh, we have God. So we can't do that. So you want to believe in Kamosh, believe in Kamosh, okay? The other Jews, no, we understand this, these other gods, right? But our God is fighting your gods, okay?
So the part where you,
sorry.
It's B'nai Elim.
I think the other version of B'nai El, he talks about T.A. Okay. The J.G.S. Deuteronomy talks about
Just a question of comparison of the Yishayahu to the first Yechezkel text that we skipped over.
I'll look at the Yechezkel text in a second, so we'll hold on to the Yechezkel text.
The word Elohim also means judges, it means other things. So, is it so clear that in those contexts it's really referring to other gods?
B'chol Elohim Yitzrayim Yaseh Shvatim means they're judges. First of all, it's not so clear that Elohim means judges, right? That's rabbinic interpretation, right? When Nikrav Bal Habayit Lifnei Elohim, the person goes before Elohim, right, to take a vow, is understood as he goes before the judges. That also, by the way, goes back to a Babylonian parallel where there were actually deities, right, in the... You actually took, actually, when I was in Nepal, in Durbar Square in Kathmandu, right, there's like millions of Hindu gods and stuff, and there's this one like huge god where government officials take the oath, taking people to gods, not before the judges. So it's not so clear there either. Probably does mean before the judges as a kind of development from a time when the judges take people. But I don't think in these contexts that's what it means. That's right. Ki ein chamoni b'chol ha'aretz. There's none other like me, no other what like me. Clearly, there's no other God like me. All right, well, whatever. You can take this or leave it. I'm gonna play with it, and 9 o'clock you're free. Free to go anytime, but 9 o'clock you're totally free to take or leave. But I want to develop first. Yeah, go ahead.
It's like a little historical question. A little historical question, which I'm a little afraid to go into, but it is like. Imagining what the people during the time of both these creation myths understood, both the myths, how the myths related to one another.
How the what?
How people during the time of, like, the beginning or early development of both these myths understood their myths in relationship to the other. So, like, is the Genesis creation story maybe viewed by the, like, ancient folks who developed it or thought of it or received it? Did they understand that myth? Also, it's true with this other Babylonian mythic story with... Nimash and Timat as this one story.
Okay, Ailing was up. Okay, I don't know. I don't want to overplay the degree to which Tiamat is in the Torah. That's not actually so interesting to me or relevant. Right? What I do want to do is use that as a kind of a backdrop, right, for highlighting the fact that Sefer Shemot, if you see Sefer Shemot as a kind of another creation story, which it is. Sefer Shemot begins with B'nei Yisrael Paru, V'Yifritzu, V'Yibu, V'Yatzmu, Me'od, Me'od. Right? Increased and multiplied and swarmed. Right? Very much like Genesis 1. Right? It begins with Moshe's mother seeing him and seeing that he is good. Right? There's a lot of language. There's a lot of language there that is reviewing the first creation. Right? But this creation is not an ex nihilo. God walks into the world and says, I got a beautiful world here. Right? This is a miserable place where God has to walk into it and do a battle. That's all I'm saying. That's really all I'm saying. Right? Shemot is a story of a battle. And the point I'm making is it's a battle against gods. Now, what they really think these gods are, do they think they're real gods? Do they think they're forces? Do they think they're subordinate gods? Do they think they're down here, just a little squeaky? I don't care for now. The point is it's an image of God actually engaged in a battle, as opposed to a blank slate that God steps onto and draws a beautiful picture. It's a different view. It's a fight against forces of evil. God is fighting the forces of evil. And those forces of evil have power. That's all I want to say. I can't go beyond that and imagine. I can't imagine how people 3,000 years ago understood language they were using, because I don't actually know how you understand the language you're using. I've had hard enough time knowing how I understand the language I'm using, the religious language I use in particular. So I'm not going to try to guess, what I don't even know what the people in Nepal think when they talk about the 6-year-old living goddess. What do they mean? I don't know what they mean.
I would have to talk a lot to even begin to imagine I know what they mean. I still couldn't because I don't live in their religion. So I don't want to try to get that far into it. That's all I'm trying to do is show it's a different paradigm. It's a dynamic paradigm of a God who's forced to do battle in order to have the dominion that God wants to have, which is a dominion of justice. I want to emphasize that. It's a dominion of justice. Every single text that we have, which talks about this battle, always talks about the context of justice. God wants to establish God's throne in justice, which is what God's doing here. You can't beat up on people. I'm the God of justice. You're doing bad. Therefore, I'm going to push you. That's all I want to say. I'm going to go on a little bit, okay, and then we'll take a... Yeah, go ahead, please. Such a softy. Yeah, go ahead. Forget the mic. I'll
let you. I just a quick question. I have never understood how Leviathan... Is Leviathan part of that myth in
yes.
some ways?
Yes.
Like the Tananim?
Yeah.
Like it's like at the end, God...
Yes, I will show you. Good question.
Okay.
So see, she set you up, Jordan, and we're all happy. Yechezkel. Okay. Just very quickly look at Yechezkel, and then we'll move on away from all this and go back to our knowledge. That's really what I want to do. Yechezkel, we have two passages from Yechezkel. Very interesting. The first one... Right, is actually from the Haftarah from Parshat Va'era. What happens in Parshat Va'era, among other things? Right, that is where Moshe first appears before the Egyptians, throws down his staff. What does the staff become? A rock.
Tree.
When Moshe first talks to God and says, what if the people don't believe me? His staff turns into a snake. Very interesting. Why a snake? What's that about with no snakes?
Okay.
But that's not what happens when he goes before Pharaoh. When he goes before Pharaoh, he becomes a Tanin. It's not quite the same thing. Okay? Now, and what happens after that, he does the first Makkah, which is Dam, the plague of blood, the water turning to blood. This is the Haftarah. This is a prophecy against Egypt, which we read as the Haftarah for Parshat Va'era. Take a look. Ben Adam, Sim Panach al Paro Melch Mitzrayim. He prophesied against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The current Pharaoh, the Pharaoh in Yechezkel's time. Say to him, verse 3, Kol Mash Elohim, Hineni Alecha Paro Melch Mitzrayim, I am against you, Paro, the king of Egypt, the Tanin Hagadol Haruveitz B'toch Yorah. You, Pharaoh, are that Tanin. Right? You are that great sea creature who crouches inside the river. Asher Amar Li Ovi Vani Asitani. You are the one who says, it's my river and I've created it. In other words, you are a god. But I'm against you. I'm going to trap you. I'm going to fish you out, verse 4. And I'm going to put the hook in your jaw. Okay? And I'm going to raise you up out of the river and all the other fish are going to stick to you and they're all going to come out of the river and I'm going to throw you into the wilderness and you're going to be eaten by the birds and everybody's going to know exactly the language we have in the Sefer Shemot. V'yadu kol yoshei Hashem ki ani Hashem. They're going to know you're not God. I'm God. Okay? Now look at the next passage of Yechezkel 32. This is maybe even a little more explicit, right? Right here, it's a dirge. Say the following dirge, right? Mitzrayim is already kibyachol gone. Right? Say the following dirge over them. Right? You thought you were such a big shot, but atak, second line, atak tanin bayamin. You are like a tanin in the oceans. But this is what God says, verse 3. I am going to catch you in my net, and I am going to cast you, verse 4, on the face of the fields. And verse 5, I'm going to put your flesh on the mountains and everything's going to be full of your stuff. And verse 6, I am going to water the earth with your blood. Mm-hmm. And verse 7, I'm going to cover the heavens and I'm going to cover the skies. And verse 8, all of the luminaries I will make dark and I will put darkness on you. Now here you have Dam and Choshech, blood and darkness, the first and last plagues. And what is the blood here? What is the blood that fills the rivers? According to Yechezkel, how is Yechezkel understanding the blood that fills the rivers in Exodus? It's the blood of the slain sea god, Tanin, who is a manifestation of Paro casting himself as a god. Right? The fact, we don't see it this way, right? That the river is turned to blood because you've slain the god of the river, who's Paro himself. I am the god of the river, I made it. Right? So it's taking the first and last plagues and reading, doing a reading of Sefer Shemot, which is a dynamic reading, and seeing God's, the plagues that God brings in Sefer Shemot, as kind of a redoing of this primordial slaying of the sea monster. So I'm not the first person who is suggesting, right, that you can read Sefer Shemot as a kind of primordial new creation story. It's not the Adamic creation of Genesis 1. It's the other kind of creation. It's the cosmic battle between God and these other forces. Again, I'm going to leave this aside for a minute. I want to get to Amalek, and then I will take some questions. Okay. What I want to say is this. If you look at Shirat Hayah, Exodus 15, I think we looked at this a little bit a couple of weeks ago. Remember, the Israelites declare awareness of God. Verse 3. Hashem ish milchama. But God, right, is a warrior. God is a warrior. It's the warrior God. It's the God who does battle. Hashem shemot. And then they say, as we said before, milchamocha, verse 11. Milchamocha ba'elim Hashem. Who is like you among the gods? Oh God, this is after describing how God blows his winds, nashakta bruchacha, right? God blew his winds and split these waters, right? You are the battle God. You blow your wind, you split the water. There is none like you among the gods. And then it describes the redemption, verse 16. Ad ya'avor amcha Hashem, ad ya'avor amzu kanita. Right? All of the peoples of the world are terrified and, you know, sort of standing by while your people cross over. You will bring them to your place, in verse 17, Mikdash Hashem Kononu Yodecha, God's throne, God's sanctuary, God's palace, is established. That's what happens similarly at the end of a new Elish, after God does this battle, God's throne is established. Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Ve'ed, and God will rule forever in this palace that's being established. Okay? So it's describing the God as a God of war, as a God who is triumphant over other gods, a God whose job it is to bring redemption, a God who casts fear over all of the nations of the world so that God's people can walk toward redemption. God's palace is now built, anticipating the end of Sefer Shemot. That's what we do in Sefer Shemot. We build the palace for this God who arose triumphant and redeemed us. We build this palace, and Hashem Yimloch L'Olam Ve'ed. That is the story of Shirat Hayah. What I want to say about it is this. The verses that we didn't quite read through, but I'll read them now. Let's look at verse 13. Nachita b'chastecha amzu ga'alta. In your chesed, you led the people whom you redeemed. Right? You led them to your holy place. Verse 14. Shamu amim yirgazu. The nations heard and were terrified. Chil achaz yoshvei plashim. Terror gripped, right, those who dwell in Pleshet, like the land of Plishtim. Az nivhalu alufei Edom. Right, the princes of Edom were terrified. Elei Moav yochazemo rad. Right, trembling gripped Moab. Namogu koyoshvei Knan. Right, everybody who lives in Knan was. There's more words in classical Hebrew for fear than we have. So sort of out of words, right? But they were melting in fear. Tibor lem eimata v'fachad. Fear and dread fell over them. Okay, every single nation that we have any interaction with: Moab, Edom, Canaan, Plishtim. Forget the Egyptians; they're destroyed, right? Every nation that we've had interactions with has been named, and they're all terrified, and they all step aside to allow God to lead God's redeemed people to God's holy place, where God's redeemed people are going to build God a sanctuary, a palace, so God can rule forever. That's the story of Shirat Hayah. Okay? And then what happens, one chapter later, is that Amalek comes, in chapter 17, verse 8. Amalek comes. Every other nation is terrified, will not start up with God's people, but Amalek comes and fights with Yisrael. Right? This is the reading of the V'lo Yareh Elohim from Devar. Everybody was afraid, but one nation was not afraid, and that's Amalek. Which means that Amalek is not just doing battle with Yisrael. According to this reading, Amalek is actually doing battle with God. Amalek is saying, well, who's second God? You think you're triumphant. You think you can lead your people to redemption. You think the next step is that you're going to ask the people to build your palace and you're going to rule. Well, guess not, actually. We're going to stop them from doing that. We're going to destroy the possibility of creating a sanctuary for God in this world. We're not going to let God yimloch ba'olam. This is the reading of Amalek that I want to advance here as one reading of Amalek. And by the way, we Jews, allude to this reading of Amalek every single morning in Tefillah. Because at the end of Az Yashir, right, we say the Shiva Hayam every morning, right? And what do we say? Hashem Yivloch L'Alam Ve'ed, Kivasus Parod, and after we recite the whole passage from Shmot, what do we say? I can't follow the Sibyl. This is the new written. So what do we say? Yeah. Okay. We've now finished Shiva Hayah. We say, "Ki Hashem Hamulcha uMoshel Bagoyim." We're quoting Psalm 22. God's is the kingship. God's is the dominion. God rules over the nations. Right. We said Hashem Yimloch Olam Ve'ed. Right. That's the culmination of the Shira. Hashem Yimloch Olam Ve'ed. Now we say, indeed. It is God. God does have the dominion. Ve'alumo she'in v'har tzion lishpot et har esa. Ve'ital Hashem hamlucha. One day, the Redeemers will ascend Mount Zion, casting judgment against Esav. Who's Esav? The grandfather of Amalek. One day, what we're actually saying at the end of this year, one day, it's true that Hashem Yimloch L'Olam Ve'ed, but actually what we're saying is, not yet. Because there's actually something that is limiting, that is challenging God's dominion. And that is Esav, Amalek. One day, we say, V'alu Moshim V'harti Yom Lishpot Al Har Esav, and after that judgment against Esav, then V'hayta future, V'hayta Hashem Hamlucha. Then the kingship will be God's. It's not God's now, fully yet. V'haya Hashem l'melech, according to Zechariah, V'haya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz. And then God will become king. V'haya lit, become. Only then will God become king over the earth. V'yom ha'hu, in that day, Yashem echad u'shmo'achad. So we're saying something very powerful every morning when we say the Shiva, right? We're recalling God's redemption of God's people. We're voicing B'nai Yisrael's declaration of God's kingship, and then we're saying, but you gotta be aware. We're saying this just before we start the core part of Tefillah. You gotta be aware that actually God's dominion isn't yet complete. Right? We're living in a world that God does not fully rule over. We're in a dynamic process that one day we anticipate God's dominion will be complete, but we know that right now it's a war. We're in war. And it's not over. That's what we say every morning. And adding those couple of psukim, those three psukim, to Az Yashir is making the point, right, is having this reading of Amalek. Right? Everybody stepped aside. Next chapter, God should be king and the Chumash should be over. End of human history. God has dominion on this earth. It's all good. No! Somebody fights. Somebody says, not so fast, God. I'm not letting you do it. Yes, sir.
I always interpreted this as an allusion to the messianic era, and it's basically putting the task on people to perfect God's will as a partnership with God. It seems to me what you're saying is, or let me just verify, are what you saying is that, what this is saying is that Amalek is a power independent of God that can actually challenge God?
I think we're saying the same thing, actually. Because I agree with you totally, right? Because the question is, if there is this battle going on, whose battle is it? So I've been emphasizing, it's God's battle. But how's God fight that battle? Whose job is it to fight this battle against Amalek? Well, the Torah actually has two takes on that, right? In our parsha, in Shmot, what does God say? Right? Ki yad al pesya milchama lashem ba'amalei midor dor. And God says in chapter 17, verse 14, Macho emchet et zecha amalek. I will obliterate the remembrance of Amalek. But what do we say in Devarim, in Parshat Zachor, the end of chapter 25? Timche, you've got to obliterate. So if you just take those two words without anything else, you have it right there. It's God's battle, but actually you are being invited to fight.
A metaphor for that, it's through Moshe's hand. In other words, Moshe has his hands up for the Jews to prevail over Amalek, which is kind of that model of God's battle through human effort.
Right, and I think also, you know, if you think of why we're saying this in Tefillah, I mean, it's something we really need to think about. I don't think I've thought about it enough myself, but it's very striking. The moment before we start the formal part of Tefillah, which you think of the moment at which we want to declare that God's, you know, God's ultimate power is in a way, according to this reading, right? The moment of which we said, actually, God needs some help here. You know, it's a very different view of Tefillah, that what we're saying is that Tefillah is in essence challenging us in some way to recognize that we have a dynamic role to play in this dynamic battle. Right? The world is a battlefield, and we're in this world to join the fight. Let's work this out, because I think there's a bunch of texts which suggest this. Okay, so let me show them. First of all, you have a very nice rabbinic text in Sanhedrin 20b, which says that there's three mitzvot that the Jews have when they get to the land. Right after they capture the land, what are the three mitzvot that the Jews have to do? The three things they have to do. Sorry? Say what? No, no, I don't mean regular mitzvot. I mean three things that they have to do to sort of set themselves up on the left. Right? So one is they have to build the Beit HaMikdash. Right. Another one they have to?
King.
Point to king. And the third one is?
Amalek.
Destroy Amalek. Okay, so those are the three things. And the Gemara says, well, in what order do they have to do it? So in what order do they have to do that? So Mikdash, king, and Amalek. So what order?
Amalek.
That order.
Can't be that order. That's the point. You can't have the Mikdash before Amalek. That's the point. Right?
King
Amalek. As Yashir says, when all the nations step aside and enable God to be king, then God builds his Mikdash. Amalek shows up in chapter 17 and says, sorry, I'm not laying that. I'm doing battle. So Mikdash cannot come before Amalek. So Mikdash means God has dominion on this earth.
So Mikdash hasn't come yet.
Full Mikdash hasn't, according to this, full Mikdash has not come yet. Okay? So Mikdash has to be after Amalek, because Mikdash means God has dominion on this earth. Okay, nothing challenges it. It's complete. Kisei, right? We're still in case, yeah, not in Kisei Hashem. Okay? So Mikdash has to be after. Okay, so now we have King and Amalek, how we can order that?
King and then Amalek.
King and then Amalek, that's right, because it's the job of the king to fight Amalek. Right? It's the job of the king to fight Amalek. We know this because, of course, what is Shaul's downfall? Shaul's downfall is that he fails to destroy Amalek. It's not just that he didn't listen, you know, to every jot and tittle of what Shmuel tells him, which is not insignificant. That's not just what it is. It's that, what does it mean to be a king? What it means to be a king is that you are occupying the terrestrial counterpart of God's celestial throne. Therefore, you have to fight God's battle. So to fail to vanquish Amalek means that you're not king, because that's a king's job. You have this, if you go back to the passage that says, the first page that we read, see at the top of the page Psalm 89. Okay. This is a psalm that's about God's promise of kingship to David. Okay. Right. I've made a covenant with my chosen one, with David, and I'm giving him the kingship. Verse 5, Adolam, right? Forever, right? I will establish your descendants on the throne. Right? I, God, I am established. establishing David's descendants on the throne. And then it goes on after an ellipsis, verse 10, and it goes back to this mythic language. You, God, you are the one, right, who rules the sea. You are the one who smashed Rahab, right, the goddess of the sea. Right? Verse 15, you are the one who establishes your throne in justice. Well, what does that mean? Right? God, you establish your throne in justice. You do this battle against the forces of evil. Then, reciprocally, if God establishes David's throne, that throne has to be a throne of justice, which means that A, David, meaning the king, has to fight evil, just like God, and B, the flip side of that is David has to establish justice. Now, what's interesting is, what is the moment at which Saul loses his kingship? Saul is told he's going to lose his kingship when he fails to destroy Amalek. But when does Saul actually die? Saul actually dies, we're not going to look at this because we don't have enough time, but those who are interested, Saul actually dies in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. What happens in chapter 30? What happens in chapter 30 is that David, then soon to be king, right? David fights a battle against Amalek. It's once David fights the battle against Amalek that Saul dies. Meaning it's time for David to take over, because David has fought the battle against Amalek. It's a very interesting story, because among other things that happen in that story is that this whole thing there, Amalek also kind of attacks the weak and the vulnerable, as Amalek is wanted to do. And what happens is that David goes out to battle, he has 600 men, 200 become too weak to fight, 400 continue to fight, and then the 400 want to keep all the spoils for themselves, and David says, what are you talking about? Every Israelite is going to share equally, and he makes it into a chok u'mishpat. But he establishes this as a rule, a just rule, right? That everybody's going to share equally. And it's at that moment that he both, on the one hand, vanquishes Amalek, right, who I'm portraying as a kind of arch enemy of justice, and establishes just rules. It's at that moment that his kingship, that he essentially becomes king in the sense that David falls, that Saul falls in the very next chapter. Now, if you look at Sefer Shemot, you have exactly the same trajectory. What happens when Amalek is vanquished, right, in Sefer Shemot? What's the very next thing that happens?
Yitro.
Sorry?
Yitro.
The very next story is when Yitro comes to visit. And there's two parts of the Yitro story. The first is Yitro's conversation with Moshe, chapter 18, where he rejoices over hearing that God saved God's people. And remember, this is another example of knowledge. He says, now I know, he says, this is chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Yitro says, blessed is God who saved you from the hand of Mitzrayim. Now I know ki gadol Hashem mikol Elohim, that God is greater than any other God. Why? Because God is not only the most powerful, but God is the God who saves. God is the God of justice. God is the God who helps the downtrodden. And the very next day, he gets up, and what does he see? He sees that the people are seeking justice. And he helps Moshe set up the system that allows the people to build a just society. So I think this juxtaposition is very important, right? You have a juxtaposition between Amalek on the one hand, who I think the Torah is seeing as that force which refuses to acknowledge the God who wants to establish the dominion of justice on this earth. You vanquish Amalek in order to, right, make space for a world in which you build a just society, which means a world in which you bring God's kingdom into play. Now, what's interesting, by the way, is that we actually have this juxtaposition as a practice in how scribes write Sefer Torah. Because if you look at the vein of chapter 17, God says to Moshe, "Tov zot zikaron v'sefer. Write this as remembrance in the book." Now that is very strange. This is the first time that the Torah talks about writing something in. And the very next chapter, chapter 18, is where the people are seeking justice. They want to be taught about how to live their lives justly. Which, of course, leads to chapters 19 and 20, which is God giving the Torah. And so you have the first thing that's written, though, is not the Torah. Right? The first thing that God says to write is not the Torah. The first thing that God says to write is to remember, to obliterate the remembrance of Amalek. Now, we actually do this, a scribe, right? Scribe, anybody know about that? What does a scribe do every time they're about to start writing? They write the word Amalek and they cross it out. Right? Torah begins where Amalek ends. Right? Mikdash begins where Amalek is destroyed. Right? Right? You can only write Torah when you've crossed out Amalek. And you can only build God's palace when you fought those forces of injustice that try to limit God's dominion. Yeah.
Why do you think Moshe doesn't discuss his experience with Amalek in Yitro? You know, it's like, what's new, what's happened, and the whole event of Amalek isn't mentioned at all. It seems like it should be there.
Yeah.
Sorry, what's the question?
Michelle's asking why Moshe doesn't discuss Amalek with Yitro. It's a good question. I mean, in a certain way, right, the story of Amalek kind of doesn't belong here. In other words, the fact is the people do go on to build the Mikdash here, right? The story does end with this kind of near-perfect world where the people have kind of redone God's original creation and created this sanctuary for God and this palace for God, this couple of dimensions. So I think it's not necessarily that sort of plot-wise, like this exactly happened the day before Yitro came. It may not be that way. It may be the Torah's way of saying that we have to remember that whereas our book, the book of Shemot, is trying to trace this trajectory, right, of God's dominion being first challenged and then complete, of people moving from lack of knowledge of God to knowledge of God, of people moving from the Israelites rejecting Moses' call to justice, right? We talked about this in our Gemara class this week, right? When Moshe says, evil one, why are you hitting your friend? Why are you striking your friend? And they say, what? You're judging us? And then chapter 18, they're all waiting online for this judgment. Right? Mm-hmm. So these are the trajectories that the book is tracing. And the book wants to trace that, but I think at the same time, the book doesn't want to end by saying it's not complete. The book wants to give us a vision of what would it look like for it to be complete. But on the other hand, Shemot is part of a longer book, which is part of a longer book, which is part of our lives, where it's not complete. And so in a way, the Amalek story is not necessarily that happened the day before Yitro came, but it's a marker for saying, you know, that whereas Shemot is able to trace this trajectory, you have to remember that this trajectory is actually never complete. Right? God's dominion is not there. The Mikdash is not built. Right? According to the Midrash, Amalek destroys the temple. Amalek joins with Nebuchadnezzar in the first temple, and in the second temple, it is Amalek, right? Because it's Rome, and Rome is Edom. Right? So the way the rabbis see this is Amalek is always there keeping us from crossing over. Amalek is always there keeping God from achieving fulfillment. And you know, what I'm trying to sort of highlight is I think that it's not just that this is a view about God, you know, that we sort of sit there and watch the battle, you know, it's like what was it on Sunday?
Was it
Super Bowl?
I'm sorry.
What game was it?
I'm in the wrong passage.
What game was it we were watching?
Playoffs.
No,
Championship. Football, right?
Yeah.
I'm not the right sport. Okay. Yeah. I'm improving. You know? Okay. Not bad. Thanks for
it. Nice kids. Okay. I still have that.
You play soccer.
Yeah.
For cat.
Croquet and football. Yeah.
The point is, it's not just that we're sitting there watching on the big screen this battle. Right? It's not just the battle that's happening up there. And interestingly, right, another interpretation that the Mefarshim of the commentaries bring about Kiyat al Kesiyat, and we start with Rashi's interpretation, Ramban quotes Rashi's interpretation, then offers another one. Right? Ramban's interpretation is, let's take a look at it. It's the second one on this page. The page that starts with Tehillim Pei Tet, second to last passage. Okay. And he says the following thing. He says on the fourth line of that page, "Migam ze midrash ha-gemara." This is another midrash that's brought in the Gemara. Sha'amru, and he's quoting Sanhedrin 20, as we mentioned before. Kishahu omir ki yad al kes yad milchama la Hashem ba'amalek midor dor. When it says, God's hand is on, there is a hand on the throne of God to do battle with Amalek. What is that referring to? What that means is that the first step you have to do when you get into the land, right, is to establish a king. In other words, kesia, right, a hand on the throne of God doesn't mean God's throne up there. It means the throne that God establishes down here, which is kingship. Right? God appoints a terrestrial mirror of God's dominion. And God appoints a king. And when there is a person on that throne, right? When there is a person on that throne, then that person's job, after there's a king, is to destroy Amalek. So you have, right, in those two interpretations of the verse, the kind of, it's God's battle, right? And it is a battle against God, because God is not complete until God wins that battle. But how is God going to fight that battle? God's going to fight that battle with us participating down here. And us participating down here does not just mean that appointing a political leader who fights the national entity called Amalek. The point I'm making in the juxtaposition between, in Sefer Shemot, Amalek, and then seeking justice in the next chapter. Right? In Sefer Shmuel, between Amalek and David establishing justice as he vanquishes Amalek. You have this also, by the way, in Sefer Devarim. Let's look very quickly again at Parshat Zohar. Okay, Devarim chapter 25. What comes right before Parshat Zohar? Remember what Amalek did? What's the passage right before that? Lo yiyeh lecha b'chizcha even v'oven g'dola u'ktana. You can't have different weights in your pockets. You can't have in your house eifah v'eifah g'dola u'ktana. You can't have different volume measurements in your house. Rather, 15, even shleima v'tzedek yiyeh lecha. You should have complete weights, weights of justice. Eifah shleima v'tzedek yiyeh lecha. You should have complete and just measures of volume. God can stand people who act unjustly. This to me is very striking, because you have all these other kinds of passages, people who kill each other, people who rape each other, people who not rape each other, I guess, one way. And all these, you know, terrible things, but then they culminate with, you've got to be just, even though it's still in your pocket. Right? You've got to have justice in your house, you have to have justice in your pocket. God can stand people who don't act justly. And the last law in this whole long corpus, I don't know how many chapters, 14 or whatever chapters of laws, don't forget what Amalek did. And again, I think you have that juxtaposition. You have to seek justice. Amalek is the one who does not believe in justice. Amalek is the one who picks on the weak. And Amalek is the one who does the opposite of what all Sefer Shemot is about, which is reaching out to those who are weak and marginalized, because that's your experience. Now, Amalek is the one who doesn't get that and fights that. So when I say join the battle against Amalek, I don't mean only, right, appoint a king who then says, oh, that nation is Amalek, we're going to nuke them. It's about something very different, right? It's about how we behave in the smallest as well as the largest manner, right, in the weights we carry in our pockets, in the volume measures we have in our house, right, how we behave in the smallest and largest ways to make sure that we're acting in a way that is tzedek, in a way that is just. I mean, act in a way that is just. That is destroying Amalek. That's making more room, right? You know, if you think back, an image that I like very much, you think back at this creation of the world, right? So God, what does God do? Again, chapter 1 is very calm, right? God puts some water above, he puts some water below. He says, well, that's pretty good, but I'd like some plants. So God says, you know, maybe the waters below should move aside. They'll stay in one place. We'll have dry land. Then I can make plants. We'll always produce fruits. Very nice, right? But the Midrashim pick up, and again, sort of, in a way, picking up on these more dynamic ancient myths, that it wasn't so simple for God to gather those waters to a side and make room for dry land. Because actually, the waters want to cover the earth all the time. Right, that kind of primordial chaos always wants to take over. It always threatens to take over this world. Right? It's not that God simply snaps God's fingers and there's water and that's it. And the image that's offered of this, actually, is the ocean waves. Right? If you stand at the ocean, right, what you see is that at every moment, that ocean is trying to cover the earth, and it comes and comes and comes, and then it gets pushed back. And that's that dynamic thing right there. Right? You're standing there, you say, well, it's not so clear that we have an ordered universe that makes room for people to live. Because actually, those orders are always trying to come, and God is always pushing back. It's a dynamic thing that happens every second of every day. And that really, I think, you know, is the image here, that to the degree to which we're not pushing back those waters, right, those waters are engulfing the world. And so when I talk about a dynamic battle, right, it's God's battle that we have to do, not just by holding up our hands and fighting with our weapons, right, but by writing the Sefer Torah. Writing the Sefer Torah is crossing out Amalek. Crossing out Amalek allows us to write the Torah. Fighting Amalek allows us to bring, to do justice, doing justice, and fight Amalek. So let me just sum up, and then I'll release people have questions or comments, they can stay, but I don't want to rush to be the president. What I'm putting out here is, to get back to where I started tonight, is that there's really two different ways of seeing Amalek, both of which are valid, both of which are there in the Torah, and both of which offer, I think, potent ways to think of our participation in religious life. And one is a kind of internal view. I look inside myself and I say, what is keeping me from crossing over? Ad Yavar, what is that thing that is challenging within me? What is that thing? In what ways don't I match up to that picture that God showed the ocean, right, when God created the world? What in me is Lo Yireh Elohim? What in me is saying Hayesh Hashem B'kibbein V'im Ayim? How am I, God's world is a good world. If it's not working out, what in me is not allowing that to work? And that's one important perspective. And then there's another perspective, which sometimes works when the first perspective sometimes doesn't work, which is to say, actually, I look at the world, and it's not all that perfect. And it's not always because I or my neighbor didn't look inside themselves and try to match up with the aspirations that they need to be. Maybe it's because, actually, the world isn't yet such a good place, which means it's not yet God's world. Because it's still in process. Right? God is not Hashem Yimloch future, right? Vayital Hashem Hamulcha one day. Right now, it's a world where God's name and God's still nothing. Right? And then what is my job, right, in joining that battle to make the world into a place where God's name is complete? Very different view. Right? It's not saying I'm responsible for the evil that's out there. The evil's there. Now what am I going to do about it? How am I going to bring more good out there to push that forward? Very different view. And I think both of them have a place. I think different ones work at different moments. Different ones then call us at different times. But they are different views, and the latter view takes evil seriously. And evil is a force out there. And there are times when that is an important thing to be able to say. So I'm going to stop right there. Questions or comments. I know about 7 minutes before my taxi comes, so thank you for your point. But feel free to go. Yes.
I have a little bit of a struggle with Amalek in a very small way, which is just that I don't understand exactly how, if like Amalek is supposed to be the Sauron of the Tanakh, like the Lord of the Rings, evil, real evil in the world that like exists on the fringes. Why is, on one sense, it makes sense that Amalek is the grandson of Esau, because then we're in this twin battle. I mean, there's a real poeticism to that. But on the other hand, it's like really awful that Esau is the seed of all evil.
Right. I mean, I think I think what you said is exactly right. Right. And I think it picks up on both sides, both ways of seeing Amalek. Right? One is that you can see it as the kind of the evil twin, right? All right. If I'm up, he's down, right? We're in this, the Adayim on the pole, right? Mm-hmm. But the other, really, I think, gets back to the first perspective. The notion that in some way we created Amalek. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, maybe he shouldn't keep his anger, but actually, we created him. Right? So that, you know, the focusing on the ASA quality of it can also direct us toward the ASA. At the end of the day, our behavior toward ASA is what sets us. So that can also point us to that first perspective. Yeah. Which is very sobering.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you.
Yeah.
Popular literature.
Time
I'm gonna leave in like a second. Is that okay?
Maybe.
I gotta watch the State of the Union.
So I'll leave as well to work in front of the State of the Union.
My daughter loves it.
Over the last weekend, my little college kid stayed with me. Do you remember this? Or maybe no, a week and a half ago in New York, kid from the college seminar.
From Kansas City.
That big kid, tan.
Yeah.
He told